I would like to call your attention this morning to the words found at the beginning of the 14th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, the first part of verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We are considering the exhortation of the apostle here, where he tells us that as we are confronted by the wiles of the devil and have to wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and even spiritual wickedness in high places, that there are only two things for us to do. He exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And we are now looking at this second exhortation, putting on the whole armor of God. And here in the 14th verse, he begins to give us his detailed instructions with respect to that armor. And the first thing, as we've seen, is that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. And having shown the importance of girding the loins, we are now trying to understand the meaning of the exhortation that we should gird them about with truth. That's the practical question that is before us. If I'm told that I stand no chance at all in this fight against the devil and his powers, if I haven't got my loins girded about with truth, well then obviously the first and the most important thing for me is to discover what is truth. What's it mean? If I'm told to do this particular thing, well, I must be able to know what it is. But as I'm indicating, it is just here that the greatest confusion of all perhaps prevails at the present time in the Christian church. We are dealing only with the church. The world is never told to put on the whole armor of God. Can't do so. Impossible, by definition. This is only to Christian people. And here is the great tragedy of the age, that the church is in utter confusion with regard to this primary matter. What is the truth? I must gird it on, otherwise I'm defeated already. But what is it? Is it possible to know what it is? Now that's the matter that's engaging us at this moment. In other words, if you like, the great problem is the problem of authority. What is our authority in these matters? Can the truth be known or not? If it can, what is it? Now, I think that this should be obvious to all of us. If we are exhorted to take this as the first piece of armor and gird our loins with it of everything, well then surely by definition it follows that the truth is something that can be defined. And therefore any teaching that comes to us which tells us that it cannot be defined, that it's something vague and indefinite and some spirit which possesses people without their quite knowing what it is, nor having any way of testing it, well, I say that by definition, that must of necessity be wrong. And the whole biblical teaching, New Testament in particular, denounces any such attitude towards what it describes as truth. Well now then, we've seen in our endeavor to discover what this authority is, that there are certain things that we cannot turn to as authority, and that is our own reason. We've seen the inadequacy of that. Our own feelings, our experiences, subjective state. I'm not saying that these have no part in the Christian life. All I'm saying is that they are not the authority. You don't build on them. They're not the foundation. They come in, but they're not in this foundational position. And in the same way, we ended last Sunday morning by saying that the church is not the authority either. And I don't care what church. I dealt in particular with the Roman Catholic Church because it makes this claim to authority more loudly perhaps than any other. And I did so also because of the obvious trend at the present time back to Rome. And there is no other way, no other possibility if we begin to say that we can't define the truth. If we say truth doesn't matter, well then the end of that road is Rome, obviously and of necessity. Logic will take us there. So I dealt with that church in particular. But now then, having done that, I still ask the question, what then is our authority? Now, surely we've reached this stage when we've seen the absolute necessity for some external, some objective authority. Not my reason, not my feelings, not the traditions of men, which again are nothing but the outcome of reason and feelings, what the Roman Catholic Church and all the churches that follow are called tradition. They're the traditions of men, as our Lord describes them in the New Testament. Now, we see that we must have something external, something objective, something by which we can test our reason, our feelings, and everything else. And once more, I do not hesitate to assert that this is the most important question confronting every one of us at this moment. What do you see when you look into the future? How do you explain the tendencies that are so obvious? Is it a matter of indifference to you that the whole church should go back to Rome? Is that nothing? Did the reformers die in vain? Or was the Reformation, as so many are saying today in Protestant circles, was the Reformation the greatest disaster in the history of the church? Now, I'm calling attention to these things because they are to me absolutely vital. And a day is coming when we'll have to face these things and take our decision and our choice with respect to them. Very well, then, I say, there is nothing which is more important than this whole question of authority. I wonder whether you'll forgive me if in my attempt and endeavor to make this clear, I relate to you an experience, something that happened to me during this past week, since last Sunday. It's not my custom to do this sort of thing, but something happened to me, and I felt immediately that it was a very wonderful illustration of this very matter with which we are dealing. And I tell you this in order that I think you'll agree it does bring out the importance of this whole matter of authority. I was seated in a train traveling in the direction of Southend last Tuesday afternoon and reading, when suddenly I became aware of a kind of commotion in the compartment, one of these open compartments. And I began to look, and there I saw people standing round a man who was obviously in some kind of trouble. So I approached, and there I saw a poor man having an epileptic fit, struggling, bluish-red in color, frothing at the mouth, and so on. And I soon realized that these good people who were standing round him and who had been paying attention to him while I was still reading, had arrived at a decision. They said that there was only one thing to do, and that was to stop the train at the next station, and one of them knew that there was a hospital up the road, not far from the station, and that they'd have to get an ambulance and so on and put him there. Their idea was that the man had had a stroke, or that he was having a very serious heart attack, and that he was on the verge of death. And because they took this view, they very rightly and naturally were proposing to make all these arrangements. Well, then, it was at that point I had to arrive at my decision. What should I do? Because it was quite clear to me that this man was not in any danger at all as regards his life. He was suffering from an epileptic fit, which he'd probably had many times before. And I knew that the man, when he came round, would be very annoyed if he found himself in a hospital and all this fuss had been made with respect to him. So I decided that in the interests of the men, I would intervene. But then I had a second decision to make. Should I tell them that, as it happened, by accident, I did happen to know just a little bit about these things? Or should I not tell them that? Well, not desiring to be involved in a delay which would make me late for my preaching engagement that afternoon, I decided that I wouldn't give them any indication as to who or what I was. But I just said to them very firmly, I said, no, you mustn't do this. It's quite unnecessary. This man is suffering from an epileptic fit. It's an attack. He'll be quite all right in a short time, and he'll be very annoyed if you put him into hospital. I said, there's no danger whatsoever. They looked at me with considerable doubt and hesitation. But I could see that I was making an impression, so I persisted. And after a little while, I was able to persuade them. Some of them were still doubtful, I could see, and really didn't quite believe, but I was able to persuade them not to do anything at all. I assured them that the men would soon regain consciousness, which of course he did, and eventually left the train at Southend as I'd anticipated he would. Now, the point I want to make is this, and this is my only reason for telling you of such an incident. You see how the question of authority came in there. Here were a number of people. We were all strangers to one another. Here were people who were deciding to do something. I alone, and I was alone in my view, they were all agreed about what they were going to do. I alone was able to persuade them not to do it. How did I succeed? Well, I succeeded because I spoke with authority. They detected in what I was saying a note of authority. They didn't know, was it a hemorrhage in the brain? Was it a heart attack? What was it? They were all agreed that he was dying, that it was desperate, but they didn't know what it was. But suddenly somebody speaks with authority and says, it's all right, you needn't do that. You don't stop the train, you don't send for an ambulance, you don't take him to hospital. He's going to be all right. And they listened to me. They accepted my opinion, and they acted upon it. Yes, but you see, the significant thing is this. They didn't know the basis of my authority. I hadn't told them on what grounds I was able to speak in this dogmatic and certain and authoritative manner. They didn't know that. But in spite of not knowing that, they listened to me. They changed their opinion, and they acted upon my advice. Now there, you see, is the parable. That's a perfect portrayal, it seems to me, of the case of so many today in the church, and then, of necessity, the case of those that are outside the church. The people are bewildered. We're in an alarming situation. What's going to happen? What should we do? And they don't know. So they're fumbling. But then suddenly they hear a word of authority, and they're ready to listen to it. Now, the point that comes out, it seems to me, is this, that without knowing the basis of the authority, they're ready to listen to an authoritative statement. Now, isn't that the very thing that's happening? That's why the cults are succeeding today. That's why certain freak religious movements are succeeding today. They speak with authority, they speak with certainty, whereas the Christian church as a whole is fumbling and hesitant and doubtful, and says it doesn't know what the truth is, and some even say that you can't tell what it is. It's something that's caught, not taught, and so on, and here we are. And the people in their bewilderment, when they hear a word of authority, something spoken definitely, they believe it, they accept it, they act upon it, but they don't know the basis of the authority. Now then, I was able to speak as I did to those people because I had authority. It wasn't an opinion. It wasn't just a feeling that I had. I was speaking on the basis of knowledge. I'd got knowledge. I'd got facts. I wasn't making what the doctors sometimes call a spot diagnosis. The thing was perfectly simple. It was quite plain. It was textbook. There was no question about it at all. Knowledge, information, truth. And I was able to speak as I did. And what I said was verified because it was based upon and established upon facts and upon a knowledge of truth. Now there, I think, is a perfect picture of the whole situation by which we are confronted at the present time. What is needed is not merely a note of authority, but it is the authority which leads to the authoritative statement. There are plenty of people in the world who are ready to get up and make dogmatic pronouncements and speak with a great certainty and assurance, born of nothing but their own self-confidence and sometimes of their delusions. And that is where the whole danger comes in. People are ready to listen to that. As these people listened to me in the train without knowing the basis of my authority, I was glad they did, and yet at the same time there was something pathetic to me about it. It shows this terrible danger. But it leads to this ultimate position, which is that it is essential that we should have some authority which is based upon knowledge. Now then, it is at this point we come to the only authority that can answer these desiderata. And that is, of course, the Bible, this book from which we preach. There can be no doubt at all. This seems to me to be so plain that there can't be any discussion about it, that all the troubles in the church today, and most of the troubles in the world by consequence, are due to a departure from the authority of this book. And alas, it was the church herself that led that particular movement. You're familiar with the history, most of you? The so-called higher criticism that came in from Germany just over 100 years ago, which just means that you put philosophy in the place of revelation, that men's opinions, and you talk about the advance of knowledge and science, and then this becomes just a book like any other book, out of date in some respects, wrong in other respects, and so on, and no longer a book on which you can rely. Now, there is no question whatsoever that the falling away even from church attendance in this country is the direct consequence of that. The man in the street says, but what do they know? It's only their opinion. They're just going on with something that the real thinkers and scientists have long since seen through and have dropped. That's the attitude of the man in the street, and he doesn't listen. He's not interested at all. The whole situation is one of drift. And very largely, I say, it is the direct and immediate outcome of the doubt that has been cast by the church herself upon her own authority. Men's opinions have taken the place of God's truth. Very well then, I say, there is the whole trouble today. And the people, you see, in their need are listening to the cults. They're listening to any false authority that offers itself to them. So that we come to this as our ultimate and final question. Do we accept this as the Word of God and as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice and conscience, or do we not? Is the whole of my thinking governed by this? Or do I come with my thinking and pick and choose out of this and sit in judgment upon it, putting myself as the ultimate standard and authority? It's one or the other. Do I accept this as a revelation from God, or do I trust to speculation, human knowledge, human learning, human understanding, and human reason? Which is it? Or putting it still more simply, do I pin my faith to and subject all my thinking to what I read here? Or else, modern knowledge, modern learning, what people think today, what we know at this present time, and which wasn't known in the past. Now, it's inevitably one or the other of those two. Now, I need scarcely remind you, and yet, alas, we're living in days when one does have to remind people of this. The Protestant position, as well as the position of the early church in the first centuries, is that the Bible is the Word of God. Not that it contains it, but that it is the Word of God, uniquely inspired, inerrant, not only containing the revelation of God's truth to men, but God having safeguarded the truth by dealing with the men who wrote it by the Holy Spirit, and keeping them from error and from blemishes and from anything that was wrong. Now, that is the traditional Protestant position. And it seems to me that the moment we abandon that, we've already started on the road that leads back to one of the false authorities, and probably Rome itself. It's the only alternative in the last analysis. People will have authority, and they're right there. We need authority because we're all bewildered. And if they don't get it in the right way, they'll take it in the wrong way. They will listen to it. They can be persuaded even though they don't know the source of the authority. In their utter bewilderment, they're ready to be persuaded by any authoritative statement. So that it comes back to this. You see, we're back exactly where they were 400 years ago. The world talks about its advance It cycles. We're going round in the cycle. We are back exactly where they were 400 years ago. We're having to fight once more the whole battle of the Protestant Reformation. It is either this book or else it is ultimately the authority of the Church of Rome. Tradition, men's traditions, more important than the Word of God. That was the great issue at the Protestant Reformation. It was because of what they found here that those men stood up against and queried and questioned and finally condemned the Church of Rome. It was that alone that enabled Luther to stand, just one man, defying all these 15 centuries of tradition. I can do no other, he says. Why? Well, because of what he's found here. He could see that they were wrong. Doesn't matter that he was alone. Doesn't matter that all the big battalions were there. What's it matter? He had the authority of the Word of God, and he judged the church and her tradition and everything by this external authority. Well, now we are back again in that exact position. And I am concerned about this, as I say, not only from the standpoint of the church in general, but also from the standpoint of our own individual experiences. How can we fight the devil? How can we know how we are to live? How can we answer the things we hear, the things we read, and all the subtle suggestions of the devil? How can we? Where can I get this truth that I must gird on as I put on all this armor of God? Where can I find it unless I find it here? I'm left in a subjective position of sand that gives way beneath my feet and I don't know where I am. Or else I stand on what Mr. Gladstone called the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Well, now then, why should we do this? Why should we believe this? Well, there are many answers to this. I almost apologize for reminding you of them. But when I find that Christian, Protestant, evangelical people are so vague about this and say, yes, we listened to us on the television, some cardinal or Roman Catholic archbishop, and he seemed a very nice man and a very reasonable man, well, I'm driven back to see that the next step will be they'll listen to him. And they'll go after him. And it's obvious to me that they don't know the truth about their own authority. They're not aware of the position. Not only not aware of the dangers, but unaware of the rock which should be beneath their feet. We shouldn't be children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning craftiness and sleight of men, and the only way to avoid that is to have a compass, is to have a chart, is to have an authority, is to have something solid on which you can base your everything and, if necessary, sacrifice your life for it. Well, now then I ask, why should we hold this Protestant Reformed position? Well, the answer is that the Bible itself claims that it is this. That's the very claim that the Bible makes for itself everywhere. It does so sometimes explicitly, it does so implicitly. Everywhere. What do I mean? Well, I mean something like this. I'm trying to reduce all this, which could, of course, engage us for a very long time. I'm not proposing to do so. I want to give you the essence of the argument, and I plead with you to read everything you can find that will re-establish your utter, absolute confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. But here is an argument. Here's the fundamental argument, it always seems to me. That by definition, no man in and of himself can ever arrive at a knowledge of God. Now, there is the plank, the basic plank, on which the whole superstructure must be erected. Now, that is, of course, the whole basis of the New Testament teaching. It was the whole basis of the apostolic teaching. What I simply cannot understand is how anybody can hold that other view who's ever read what we read together at the beginning this morning, those portions out of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, both in chapter 1 from verse 17 to the end, and also in chapter 2. Now the apostle, you see, puts it down like this. Here is the fundamental position. For the preaching of the cross, he says, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now then, for it is written, he is quoting from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's it. Where is the wise? He's challenging. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The man who relies on modern knowledge and science and learning and his own ability and what the philosophers are saying. Where is the disputer of this world? Then, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How? Well, in this way. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by philosophy, by learning, by knowledge and understanding and all the rest of it, the world by wisdom knew not God. It had failed to find him. And when it had failed, it then pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of the thing preached, by the foolishness of the gospel and the message of the gospel to save them that believe. Now, there it is, and that is the whole position, and there is no answer to it. You see, this is where you see the wisdom of God. People often ask this question. If God had proposed to send the Messiah, the Deliverer, his own Son, into this world, as he had, and as he prophesied and foretold throughout the running centuries, why did he wait so long to do it? Why didn't he do it much earlier? Well, here's the answer. God sent his Son into the world with his message after he had given the world a full opportunity to deliver itself. And particularly through Greek philosophy. You see, all those great Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and the rest, they'd all lived and they'd all taught before the Lord Jesus Christ came. Here was man at his very acme. There's no question about that. There is no question at all but that the flowering period of the human intellect in so many senses was reached in that great era of Greek philosophy which preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it was given a full opportunity. There is man's ability and thinking at its very best and highest. But it didn't come anywhere near a knowledge of God. The world by wisdom knew not God, and it never has known him ever since, and it never will. That's it. And yet, you see, today, that's what they're holding on to. The church is doing that. The church is quoting the philosophers, finding insights in these different religions and in the philosophers' teaching. Whether they're Christian or not, it doesn't matter. If they're able men and are learned and can think, they've got something to tell us. It's a complete denial of the whole basis of apostolic preaching. The world by wisdom knew not God. Why not? Well, isn't it obvious? How could it? Why? Well, for this reason. Because of the character of God. You see, the princes of this world didn't know him, didn't recognize our Lord. We preach wisdom, says Paul, among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, or of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now, this human wisdom, even in its princes, its greatest men, is inadequate. It'll never get us to the truth. Why? Well, the thing is so elementary, it seems to me. It is because God is what God is. And what is God? Well, God is infinite and absolute and eternal in every respect. God is. And the moment you realize that truth, how can men possibly arrive at a knowledge of him? I would have thought that even your philosophy ought to prove that. How can the finite encompass the infinite? How can mortal men arrive at a real knowledge of the immortal God? The God who says, I am that I am from eternity to eternity. Absolute in every respect. The God is who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. That's enough. Even if men were perfect, he could not arrive at a knowledge of God. He's too small. If you are to encompass any knowledge with your brain, it means that your brain is greater than the thing that you encompass. So when man wants to understand God and find him by his own searching and power and intellect and understanding, he's postulating that he's bigger than God, and God is someone whom he can examine. The thing is monstrously ridiculous. But when I add to that, that man is not only finite but also sinful and fallen and unclean and twisted and perverted, the thing becomes ridiculously impossible. Take the apostle's argument. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Must be a correspondence. If you want to appreciate music, you must have some music in you. There are people who have no appreciation of music at all. They may be great intellects, but they're tone deaf. They have no appreciation. You see, there must be a correspondence before there can be understanding. And it's the same in this spiritual realm. God is not only infinite and absolute and eternal. God, as I say, is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And there's no community between light and darkness. There's no correspondence between black and white. God is everlastingly holy, and every one of us is sinful and unworthy and vile. And the result is, as the apostle says, that to every such natural person, these things are foolishness. He not only can't arrive at the knowledge, when he's given the knowledge, he rejects it with scorn. It's nonsense to him. It's foolishness. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and this is foolishness. Of course, it's so utterly different from what they believe and what they are and what they have. And it will be so throughout eternity. The passing of the ages makes no difference. God doesn't change. Man doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. And therefore, whatever we may know today scientifically, which our forefathers didn't know, it doesn't make the slightest difference to this matter. So we are back again in the old position. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. It couldn't know. It was impossible. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he. That's the thing. He can't. It's impossible because of the greatness of God and his own weakness and inability and sinfulness. Very well. That puts us in this position. That we, by all our efforts, can never arrive at this knowledge of God. Well, then, is knowledge possible? If I'm to gird my loins about with truth, how can I obtain this? Where can I find it? Well, there's only one answer. If we are to have any knowledge of truth at all, well, then God has got to give it us. It's got to be revealed to us. We can't get there. We can't climb that mountain and reach the top where God is. Impossible. But God, if he so chooses, can give us the knowledge which we desire. And the whole message of the Bible from beginning to end is just that. That's exactly what God has done. In the wisdom of God, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, by the message which he sent out through his servants to save them that believe. There it is. That's another way of putting revelation. Or take the way in which this great apostle puts it when he was preaching at Athens. There he is addressing Stoics and Epicureans. It is to me not only the tragedy of tragedies, but the most inexplicable thing of all, how the Christian church in the last century has deliberately brought philosophy back into the church and put it in a central position. A complete denial of the whole of the gospel. And it's still doing it. I say it is monstrous for this very reason that we are considering. That we are obviously shut in our utter inability. And we must stand before the world and say what Paul said there at Athens. Whom ye ignorantly worship. They were trying to find him still. They'd not only got temples to all their various gods, but there was this strange temple with this inscription, to the unknown God. They had a feeling that he was there somewhere. It's in everybody. The most primitive races have got a belief in some supreme God. They don't know him. They're trying to find out. And so were the Greeks. The unknown God. And Paul looks at them and says, whom you are ignorantly worshipping or trying to worship? Him. Declare I unto you. He's making a declaration. Here are the people fumbling. What shall we do? And then comes a man with authority and says, him declare I unto you. Here's knowledge. Here's the information. That's revelation. And that is the whole biblical position. In our inability, in our finite condition, and in our sinfulness, we cannot, we never shall be able to arrive at a knowledge of God, and we are shut up to this position that if God doesn't please to give us a knowledge, to give us revelation, We have nothing. We are undone. We are hopeless. There is no truth. But, says the Bible, God has done this very thing. That's the whole glory of the message. That is the good news of the gospel of salvation. God has been pleased to give us this revelation. Now, that is the whole message of the Bible. Apart from the details which it gives us, that is what it's proclaiming from beginning to end. In the beginning, God, it's an authoritative statement. How does Moses make the authoritative statement? It was given to him. So that you find the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews saying that it is by faith that we know how the world was created at the beginning. That's how we know it, by faith. It was given. It's a revelation. And so on. Well, let me hurry you through it in this way. That is the claim, you see, of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament in this matter is as important as the New. The two go together. The one leads to the other. That was the whole basis on which Moses wrote his five books. Not his own wisdom, not his own philosophy, not his own idea and understanding. No, no, the truth was revealed to him, and he was enabled by the Spirit to write it. Then you come to your prophets, exactly the same. Not a single prophet ever stood up and said, I'm saying this because I've thought a lot about this, and I've meditated a lot about it, and I've come to this conclusion. That isn't the way they put it. They say, the burden of the Lord, the message of the Lord came unto me, or the Spirit of God came upon me. Every one of them. Some of them didn't want to give it. A man like Jeremiah says, I wish I hadn't got to speak. I only get into trouble when I do speak. He decided more than once he'd never speak again. But he said, the word of God was like a fire burning within me, and I couldn't refrain. That's their position. The psalmist says the same thing. What is this? Well, this is God disturbing men by the Spirit, giving them the message, and then enabling them to deliver it in speech or in writing. That's the claim which all these prophets make. And do you remember how the apostles writing in the New Testament about these very things? That's exactly how they put it. You remember the famous statement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, he says, and he's referring to the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed. It's come from God. He's breathed it into men. It isn't man. It isn't human literature. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Yes, that's the girdle you put on around your loins, this very thing. Listen to Peter. Confirming the very statement, putting it in his own language, in that most important statement of his in the second epistle, chapter 1, verses 19 to the end. We have also more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. That's where we are, in the dark place today. But there's a light shining until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, which doesn't mean that you and I can't interpret it as we read it. That isn't what it means. No prophecy of Scripture is the result of any private human excogitation. It is not the result, he says, of human reason and thinking and understanding. It's not of any private interpretation. The prophetic insight was not a man's own private interpretation of contemporary events and an attempt to forecast the future. It isn't that. What is it then? Well, he says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Never. Well, how then? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Carried along by, borne along by the power of the Spirit. Now the thing is so abundantly plain and clear. That is the statement, the claim made in the old. There it is stated explicitly in the new, but over and above. The testimony of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter to the Old Testament writings. We've got our Lord's own attestation of it. Read your four Gospels. Notice how he quotes it. Notice how he always quotes it as the final authority. Notice that he says on one occasion, the Scriptures cannot be broken. You'll find that in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Watch his quotations, always authoritative. Quotes from Genesis as well as the other books. talks about man at the beginning, obviously accepting the teaching about Adam and about Eve and the first marriage and so on. Our Lord believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. There's never any query, there's never any question about that at all, anywhere in the whole of his teaching. He rather accepts it all. And you remember how after the resurrection, he talks to the two men on the road to Emmaus, who'd lost their faith and were hopeless, disappointed. Oh, fools, he says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so he began to take them through the scriptures. Moses and the prophets. He showed them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. He'd already said it many times. He said, they speak of me. That's what he says about the scriptures. And then you remember back in Jerusalem again when these two men from Emmaus had arrived back. There's the entire company assembled. And there they are, still somewhat bewildered and unhappy and not able to understand exactly what is taking place. This is what I read. And he said unto them, Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He teaches plainly the authority of the Old Testament. He preaches prophecy as foretelling, and foretelling accurately. The knowledge can only have come from God and has been recorded by God's servants. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now there you are. There's your Old Testament. And then you see you come to the New Testament. And you've got the same thing, but only more so. There's the towering figure of our Lord himself, and what he says about himself, what he claims for his teaching. He doesn't hesitate to speak with authority, and the people recognized it. They said, this man speaketh with authority, not as the Pharisees and scribes, and he did. I say unto you, this carpenter, this man who'd come from nowhere, this man who'd never been trained in the schools of the Pharisees, he stands and he speaks with authority. I'm telling you, he claims to be the Son of God. He's not a human teacher, he's come from God. He's the Son of Man who comes from heaven and who is still in heaven. Before Abram was, I am, he says. That's his note everywhere. He commands them to listen because of the unique authority that belongs to his person and therefore to his teaching. How anybody can read the scriptures without seeing that passes my comprehension. It would indeed, were it not that I know how sin blinds and how sin fills us with such prejudices that we don't know. And the tragedy today is that people are sitting in judgment not only on the scriptures, but also on the Lord of the scriptures. You see, you're put into this position that you say that he was wrong in his belief in the Old Testament. And they don't hesitate to say that, that he was a child of his age, that he was wrong in certain claims he made for himself. They don't hesitate to say that. Well, if that's your position, you have no authority. You'll never have any. The only authority I have is this, that here is one who is the Son of God and has come out of the eternal bosom. He was with God. He's looked into the face of God, and he's come on earth, and he has revealed God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Now, what do we know apart from this revelation? Well, my friends, I must leave it at that for this morning. But this is the beginning of this matter. Here's the foundation. Here is the bare minimum, the utter absolute, as I'm trying to describe it. We all of us either take everything from this, or we've no authority at all. You either submit completely to it, or else one man's opinion's as good as another. And that means that you've no authority at all. Before you can ever succeed in girding your loins about with truth, you've got to come to this as a little child, or to use the stronger word that Paul uses, you've got to come to it as a fool.
If any man willeth to be wise in this world, he says, let him become a fool, which means this, let him say he knows nothing. Let him say that philosophy is of no value to him. Let him agree that the world by wisdom did not and cannot know God, and that therefore he knows nothing. And he bends his knees and looks up and receives the revelation. That's it. In other words, if we are to gird about our loins with truth, we've not only got to admit that we know nothing and that we are completely ignorant, but we've got to admit further that before the Holy Spirit works upon us and gives us enlightenment, we cannot even receive God's revelation. The natural man cannot, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. If you want to be girt about with truth, you've got to come as a little child, acknowledging not only your weakness and insufficiency and inability and complete impotence. You've got to realize that the Spirit of God must work upon you and enlighten you and cleanse your understanding and give you an anointing before you can receive the revelation that God has graciously been pleased to give us. Here is the authority. God's revelation, which we can obtain and understand as the result of the working of the Holy Spirit of God within us and upon us. Let's leave it at that for this morning. Where are you, my friend? Do you know where you are? What are you fighting with? How do you face the future? How do you deal with temptation and the devil and all the uncertainty of life? Here's the only answer. May God give us grace and strength to have our loins girt about with the truth. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.